Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, as you know, we have been going through systematic theology here in the Adult Sunday School class, and Ian Clary was here last week and did an introduction on the doctrine of revelation, God revealing himself to us through his word. And then Ian will continue on throughout the month of November. But this week, Ian's unable to be here, and so Carl asked me to fill in and to do something sort of unrelated. In light of the fact that Friday is not only Halloween, but it's also Reformation Day, and called Reformation Day because it's the anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Theses that he wanted to debate, talk about, think about with the Pope, with the Catholic Church. And so we celebrate this day. And so what we were going to do in the adult class this morning is think a little bit about the Reformation and various aspects of it. And coming out of the Reformation, there are, of course, many different teachings and doctrines, and they are systematized and they are categorized in different ways. And one list of teachings are the five solas. Sola is Latin for alone or only. Five onlys, five teachings that came out of the Reformation. Does anybody know what any of the solas are, or any of the alones are? Okay. That's the first one. We start with sola scriptura. And what that speaks to us about is the fact that scriptures are the authority. It is to scriptures that we go to learn about God. And that's very apropos with what we've been learning about the idea of revelation that we considered last week. And this was something that came out of the Reformation, because it's something that wasn't necessarily taught. The Reformers said that it is Scripture alone. We don't go to church councils. We don't go to the Pope for authority. Our authority is the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. The 62nd thesis of Martin Luther's is that the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. He was debating the ideas of treasures, of indulgences, of what it is that really matters. And he says, the true treasure, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. It is there that we go alone for authority. So the first sola, sola scriptura. Are there any others that you know of, that you've heard of? Sola fide, which is faith alone. And that's actually the one that we're going to spend our time looking at today. And the whole idea of justification by faith alone. So before we get there, do you know what any of the other three are? What was the title of the hymn we just sang? in Christ alone. Sola Christus. Christ is the only mediator between man and God. We don't need priests. We don't need popes. We can go directly to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another area of contention between the reformers and between the established church at the time. There's also by grace alone, sola gratias. And it is not by human merit or any good that we receive the blessings from God. It is through grace alone. And then the final one is glory to God alone. God is the one whom we glorify. He is the one whom we revere. We don't venerate saints. We don't venerate popes, apostles, or Mary, or anybody else. We give all the glory, 100%, to God alone. Sometimes you hear it said, you wonder if people in heaven can see what's going on here on earth. And one argument that I think is against that is the fact that there are going to be no tears in heaven. Because I think that if Mary can see what goes on and all the worship that is given to her, she must weep daily because she doesn't want any of it. She's up there thinking, if she can see what goes on, don't give the glory to me, give it to my son. Look to my son. He is the Savior, not me. He is the one to whom you come to, not me. So all the glory goes to God alone. Well, as I mentioned, the idea that we're going to consider this morning is the idea of justification by faith alone. John MacArthur says, justification was the doctrine that sparked the Reformation. And Luther says that justification by faith is the article that determines whether the church is standing or falling. So before we look at the idea of what is justification by faith, let's take a step back and think about what is justification. So I ask you, when you hear the word justification, what do you think of? What does it mean? Any thoughts, insights?
Justice.
So it has the idea, a legal element to it. Or forensic is the word that theologians and others like to throw around. Any other thoughts? Sarah? You've been bought. And we'll definitely get into the whole idea of how justification works and how we are justified, that we have been bought with a price. Justification itself means to declare righteous. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. And when all the people heard him, heard the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So, people justified God. They in no way made God righteous. They in no way were adding to God's character. They were declaring a truth. They were saying, look at what we've heard. And by hearing this, we know that God is righteous. They're declaring a truth. They're declaring that God himself is righteous. Likewise, when the Bible speaks about our justification, it's a declaration of God that we are righteous in his sight. We're not righteous because we're so good, because we've tried so hard. We're righteous because God declares us to be. And as we know, it's because of the righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed. Calvin writes, he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. But as we come to this whole idea of justification, particularly thinking about the Reformation and Luther and how he understood it, we realize that there are differences in how the Catholic Church at the time, and how they still understand justification. And there's a lot that goes into how words are actually used and how different sides view them. And a Catholic definition of justification is different than our justification or our definition of justification. The whole controversy is much more than just works versus faith. Catholics will say that they believe that you are justified by faith. The word that they will remove from the statement is, you're justified by faith alone. They add works. They add merits to their understanding of justification. And it's also important when we consider differences not to be judgmental, but to realize that it's only by the grace of God that Luther came along and understood these things, and the teaching has been passed on to all of us. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, then we ourselves might be locked in a system of works righteousness, where we felt that we had to do something to make ourselves pleasing to God, where we had to do something to merit God's grace. We had to look good before God would look at us. So as I mentioned, there are differences in how justification is understood by both the Protestants and Catholics. And this is seen in the response that the Catholics had to the Reformation. They called a council shortly after, in the mid-16th century, the Council of Trent. And lest you think that a council called almost 500 years ago that their doctrine has changed over time, well, it hasn't. At the Council of Trent is where the Catholics laid out what they believe about justification. Council after council since then, including Vatican, have reinforced this, reiterated it, and said this is what we still believe. And it's seen they continue to quote Trent and so on. So this is where the standard of the Catholics' view of justification is. So a couple of questions that we can ask which show the difference and shows why this doctrine is important for us to study these days. And theology is important for us to know what we believe. So when we go out into the world, when we talk to people, we can remind them that no, it's not by your works. You can't do anything to make yourself right before God. You need to trust in Him and Him alone. Theology should most definitely be very practical. So the first question, are we declared just or are we made just by justification? And since I've already given what I think the definition of justification is, you should know what my position and what the Reformed position is. Are we declared just or are we actually made just by justification? Well, the Catholic position is that we are made just. This is from the Catholic Online Encyclopedia. Justification is a term which denotes the transforming of the sinner from the state of unrighteousness to the state of holiness and sonship in God. So it almost sounds like what we would term regeneration, doesn't it? It's the process by which you're transformed from being unrighteous to righteous. And then further, justification denotes that change or transformation in the soul by which man is transferred from the state of original sin. In the new law, this justification cannot, according to Christ's precepts, be effected except at the fountain of regeneration, that is, by the baptism of water. So when you're baptized, when you actually do something, something happens to you, and the original sin is taken away. And that's your first step to being able to receive Christ's grace. You've done something. Well, the Reformed position is not that we are actually going to be made just, but it is that we are declared to be just. Wayne Grudem writes, "It is essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be just or righteous, not on the basis of our actual condition or righteousness or holiness, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. When he thinks of us as belonging to us. This was the heart of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism at the Reformation. Protestantism, since the time of Martin Luther, has insisted that justification does not change us internally and is not a declaration based on any way on any goodness that we have in ourselves. That idea that justification does not change us internally. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you have two camps. There are those who are condemned, those who are outside of grace, and those who are justified, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, he makes this clear in verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Reformed position is that justification is the opposite of condemnation. So when we stand before God on the judgment day, he's going to do one of two things. He's going to declare us to be righteous. We are going to be justified, or we are going to be condemned. So that's the first question, the very nature of justification versus the Catholics versus the Reformed position. Are we declared just or are we made just by justification? And then very much related to this is the second question, in whose righteousness do we stand justified before God? If God is going to declare us righteous, well, on what basis? On whose righteousness is it? So the Catholic position, which Luther dealt with, is that the person stands before God in their own righteousness, as they have been transformed because the righteousness of Christ has been infused into them. And that's a key word in the Catholic doctrine, is the word infused. And that means that God actually puts righteousness into the individual. The grace of God is that an individual is actually directed by the Holy Spirit to do righteous works so that they might be righteous before God. This is what the Catholic Encyclopedia again says. For since Christ Jesus himself continually infuses strength into those justified, which strength always precedes, accompanies, and follows their good works, and without which they could not in any manner be pleasing and meritorious before God. So in whose righteousness does one stand before God? According to the Catholics, it's our own righteousness. It's the individual's righteousness. Well, the Reformed position, and dare I say the biblical position, is that we stand before God not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's. Luther says that an individual is at the same time just and sinner. He is just because of the robe that he wears, Christ's righteousness. Underneath, we are sinful, yes. We still deal with sin. We still fight against it. We are still seeking to mortify it. But God can declare us righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have that beautiful picture in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua, who is the high priest, he's representing the nation of Israel. And he stands before God with Satan accusing him at his side, dressed in filthy robes. And then God makes a declaration. And then what happens? Does somebody dressed as the Son of Man come, take the robe off of Joshua, take it over to a spring of water, clean it so it looks really, really nice, take the same robe back and puts it on Joshua? That's not what happens. He takes the robe away, removes it from the presence, removes it from the scene, from Joshua, and brings a new robe, a white robe, and puts it on him. Well, that's essentially the difference. Because Catholics will believe that the robe is taken away, it's washed, and then a mixture of faith and works and merit and grace are all enabling the robe to be washed, brought back, and same robe put on the sinner, and now he can say he can be justified. Whereas the Reformed position is that a totally new robe, because no matter how much you try to clean that old robe, it will never be clean. It will never be good enough to stand before God. God is so righteous and so holy and so perfect. That's what we need. We need a perfect righteousness, not a righteousness that we can by any way work ourselves. And so that's a couple differences, just the very nature of justification between the Catholic and the Reformed position. Well, going back to Luther and thinking about Luther himself, how he came to the idea of justification and the whole idea of works and what role do works actually play, and then faith, what role does faith play? Because if you know anything about the story of Luther, you know that he, more than almost anybody who has ever lived on the face of this earth, tried to be justified by what he did, tried to make himself right before God. He had such a burden, such an understanding of God's holiness and God's righteousness, and it terrified him because he saw himself to be a sinner. So Luther, he was born November 10th, 1483. And then, en route to, he was in law school at the time, July 1505, he came across a thunderstorm. And he was absolutely terrified. He thought he was going to die. And so he called out to St. Anne. Does anybody know who St. Anne is? Any thoughts? I believe St. Anne is the mother of Mary. Anyway, what is important is the vow that Luther made. Does anybody know what Luther said, what he promised St. Anne if she would help him and preserve him? ideas? That he would join a monastery. Thanks, Darren. And he did. 15 days later, July 17th, he entered an Augustinian monastery. He kept his vows. And he began his life as a monk. And the years went on, and he did many things to try to merit righteousness before God. He was definitely engaged in a system of justification by works. He was very aware of God's righteousness, but he hated it because it meant justice, because it meant judgment, because it meant a standard that was unattainable. He writes, "God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." He wanted peace with God. He wanted it desperately, but he couldn't find it. And he struggled year after year. He was very aware of the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. But he was also very aware of his own unworthiness. But he did. He tried to please God because he wanted peace in his soul. This is what Elsie writes. "In the monastery, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace upon me. For I had strayed from the faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. He understood at the time that the only way to have God's grace bestowed upon him was to earn it, to try to impress God, to be worthy of God's grace by demonstrating his devotion to him. He was trying to earn righteousness." And if you've heard any of the stories about Luther as a monk, you know, he'd have his confessors, you know, say to him, "Just go out and do a real sin so you have something to confess." Because Luther would wear out their ears and wear out their confessors because he realized he had to be perfect. And so every little tiny sin, every thought that he did, he would confess to them. And he'd confess for hours at a time, go his way, and then all of a sudden realize, "Oh, I forgot to confess something," and go back to the confessional booth. And he did all these things, flogged himself and so on, trying to obtain righteousness, trying to do certain things to make himself pleasing before God. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. No matter what I did, he still had the sense that he wasn't enough, that he still was not righteous before God." Well, if anybody could ever have become righteous before God by being a monk, it would have been Martin Luther. I don't think any monk has ever done more to try to make themselves righteous before God than Luther himself. But you know, he's not alone. As individuals who try to do everything within their system to make themselves righteous before God, the Apostle Paul did as well. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so." If you are reading these words and you think you might have confidence in the flesh, in who you are, in your own works, then Paul's saying to you, you don't. Because if anybody does, it's me. Because look at me. Look at all my benefits. Look at all the things I have done. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin." How many Israelites in that day didn't know what tribe they were from? Paul did. He could look back and see his genealogy. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee. He was one of the ones who was really serious about keeping the law, really serious about righteousness. There was no nominal Judaism as far as Paul was concerned. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He thought it was right to persecute the church, so he did it wholeheartedly. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So Paul says, if anybody could have made themselves righteous before God by being a Pharisee, it was me. But he realized, as Luther realized, that that wasn't enough, that there was no righteousness to be found there, that no matter how good they were, it wasn't good enough. Well, people still think that today. And that's why, one of the reasons why it's important to study this. People still think that they're going to be let into heaven because of what they have done. And this is a natural inclination of human thought, isn't it? that we can do it ourselves, that we can make ourselves good enough, that God, He'll definitely, there's no way God is going to turn His back on me when I get to the pearly gates. He's going to say, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough, aren't I? Well, I read an article about a leading Catholic theologian, or by a leading Catholic theologian and apologist, who argued that, you know, this is all just a big misunderstanding, that it's all about semantics, it's all about words and how they are used, that there's no real debate here, that Luther actually misunderstood the Catholic position. Well, and the reason why he argues that is because Luther came in contact with the Catholics that he came into contact with, they were like fringe Catholics. They overemphasized the place of works. They weren't part of the core Catholic Church. Well, I found that sort of hard to swallow because Luther went to Rome at one point. And it was in Rome that he saw things that he couldn't handle, that disgusted him, the indulgences that were sold, the emphasis upon merit. And I would think if any place Catholicism is being practiced truly, it would have been in Rome. Luther did go from place to place. And even when he was converted, he asked them, point out where I am wrong, use scripture and show me where I have erred, and I will recant. But they never did they? No, he didn't misunderstand the Catholic doctrine. Catholics will attest that the work is begun by grace and faith, but also that works are essential to justification and not solely an evidence of it. So that's the Reformed position regarding works. Works are vitally, vitally important in a Christian's life. They are an evidence of our faith. We cannot say, I am a believer, I trust in God, I follow Christ, if you can't see it in our life. Christ said that we're going to bear fruit. So works are most definitely important, but they are an evidence of the faith that we have. But the Catholic position is that the instrumental cause of justification is baptism. It is a work. Or if you become a Catholic later on in life, or if you've done one of the mortal sins and you want to come back into the church, then it's penance. And it's interesting, the first couple of Martin Luther's 95 Theses have to deal with the idea of penance and repentance. And he says that it's not a work, something to be done once. Repentance is a continual state where we are continually confessing our sins before God because we continue to sin. This comes out of Trent, the declarations that the Catholics have made. If anyone says that righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Anathema means the idea of let him be cursed. Let him be shunned. If you don't believe this, then you have no part with us. So if you don't believe that works play a role in your justification, in your ability to stand before God, let him be anathema. Also, if anyone says that by faith alone, which is exactly what Luther says, and the Apostle Paul, the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So they'll argue that justification comes by grace, but we need to cooperate in order to obtain that grace. Wayne Grudem assesses the Catholic position by saying, faith that simply trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins is not enough. So Luther is dealing with this Catholic system that places an emphasis upon works. Works are necessary for salvation. We see that numerous other religions. We see that in numerous other places. We see that in a Christian church as well. Sometimes I don't like to admit it, but I listen to country music. And just anything, the country music that comes out of the South, out of the Bible Belt, right? And then one of the songs, just one of the leading songs, talking about back home, talking about the South. That's where I come from. And what happens where I come from? We're working hard to get to heaven. Wait a minute. What do you mean you're working hard to get to heaven? You come from the Bible Belt? You should know these things. You should know that your salvation rests upon Christ, not upon the works that you do. So this is definitely thoughts, beliefs that are widespread. Well, there are a couple of problems with any system that has a role of works. And if you think of it as a balance, as a scale, on one side is sin, and on the other side is works, merits, the deeds that we have done. The reason why a lot of these systems have a problem is because they think, and people think, that if they do enough good, well, then their works are going to be heavier, then their works are going to outweigh their sin. Well, there's two fundamental problems with that analogy and with that line of reasoning. The first one is, it's a failure to understand the weight of sin. So it's a failure to understand what is actually on this side of the scale. But it's also a failure to understand the value of works and the weight of works. They're placing way too much emphasis. And they think that their works are much more weighty than they actually are. It's a failure to understand what's on this side of the scale as well. Any system that has a role of works, it minimizes the guilt of sin. Just think of what's the most disgusting thing that you can think of. Most disgusting thing. Whenever I think of disgusting things, I remember when we were in Egypt and I had been sick a few days before, and then we decided there's a church where they had had a great revival. And so we went to this church. And people have called it the church in the garbage dump or by the garbage dump. Well, that's not technically true. It's not by the garbage dump. It smells like it's by a garbage dump because everybody is sorting garbage in their house because they're poor. And so they take garbage in, other people's garbage, they sort through it and see what can they recycle, what can they reuse, and so on. And the place stinks. And I think for me, what, as I mentioned, added to the fact that it was disgusting was that I was weak, I had just been sick, and it was repulsive. But no matter what you can think of, and I'm sure some of you have stories of things that are far more repulsive than that, the most repulsive thing that we can think of that pales into comparison with how repulsive sin is in the sight of God. Jerry Bridges writes, and this is in the book Respectable Sins, "We present-day believers have, to some extent, been influenced by the feel-good-about-myself philosophy of our times. By contrast, believers in the Puritan era of the 17th century had a different view of themselves. They feared the reality of sin still dwelling in them. I have in my library 4 books on sin by pastors of that era. Here are their titles." And can you imagine anybody writing books with these titles today? "The Sinfulness of Sin, The Mischief of Sin, The Anatomy of Secret Sin, and The Evil of Evils, subtitled The Exceedingly Sinfulness of Sin." He goes on to write, "These pastors all saw sin for what it actually is, a diabolical force within us. Ralph Denning, the author of The Sinfulness of Sin, uses especially colorful, in the negative sense, words to describe sin. Over the space of only a few pages, he says that sin is vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly." Well, not only do we see that that man has an amazing vocabulary, a vocabulary far beyond what maybe some of us have, but he's also trying to bring across the point of how disgusting and despicable sin is in the sight of God. And for us to think that we can actually do something to weigh out the balance of sin, it's ridiculous. It's not possible. Remember how sin is pictured in Zechariah chapter 3, the robe that Joshua was wearing. It's covered in filth. It's covered in excrement. He's using the strongest language that he can use to convey how disgusting this robe is, how disgusting our righteousness is before God. And then we think, who is our sin against? Well, remember that sin is rebellion against an infinitely perfect and holy God. And that when we sin, we are declaring that we know, that we think we know better than God. That we know what is really for our own good, and we want to do something beyond and against what God has for us to do. We think that we know what is for our best, what is most enjoyable for us. We're not trusting in God. So what can cover up sin? What can atone for it? Well, to think that we can level out the balances and come out on the positive end, is to completely fail to understand the weight of guilt and sin. So any system, not only Catholicism, but any system that has a role of works in it, well, that minimizes the guilt of sin. To think that we can do something to atone for the infinite debt that we, each of us, have before God. But it also overemphasizes the value of good deeds. Can the finite do anything to impress the infinite? God is independent. He doesn't need our deeds. He doesn't need to be helped out in any way. We don't have to do things in order for His purposes to be accomplished. They can be accomplished without us. God doesn't need us. But what do people generally think of their deeds? They think that they can impress God by going to church, by putting money in the offering plate, by being nice, by trying really, really hard, that they think that God is going to look down from heaven and see, hey, so-and-so, look at them. 52 weeks of the year, and they were in church, 45 of them. That's pretty good. I'm impressed. So I'm going to overlook their sins. I'm going to overlook their swearing and, you know, maybe their fudging on their income taxes and all those little things that they did, because their church attendance, that's really, really good. Well, is that the way that God works? God's not impressed with our actions. Isaiah says that they are filthy rags to Him. God sees our motives, and He knows that even our best deeds are tainted with sin. As Augustine wrote, at our best we are sinners whose sin contaminates our highest aspirations and our most noble actions. So even the very, very best thing that we have ever done in our life, it's still tainted by sin. Our works are fig leaves, as it were. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did their very best, in their own strength, to cover up, to hide their shame before God. They made clothes of fig leaves to hide their nakedness. But then what happened when God came in the garden and walked amongst them? Did they just go out and walk up to God like nothing had changed, thinking that, well, we can still stand before God because we've clothed ourselves in our fig leaves? They still hid, didn't they? Why? Because they knew that their fig leaves weren't enough. That their attempts to clothe themselves, to hide their guilt and their shame before God, it wasn't good enough. God can see right through that. They still felt naked and full of shame before God, even though they had their fig leaves. Calvin, in making reference to Romans chapter 4, the idea of Abraham, and what was Abraham justified by? It was by faith, not by works. Says that even the life of the patriarch was spiritual and well nigh angelic, but he did not have sufficient merit of works to acquire righteousness before God. Paul makes it clear that the reason why Abraham was justified was because of faith, not because of his works. Well, if anybody's going to be justified by righteousness, again, New Testament example with Paul, example from church history, Luther, Old Testament example, would it be Abraham? But it's not enough. So the idea of works. But Luther's story doesn't end there, does it? Because he came to an understanding of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And this is a verse that Luther not only memorized, meditated on, struggled with, debated with. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That idea of the righteousness of God is what consumed Luther. It's like God is righteous, and it terrified him. But then he says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here is a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. Luther had memorized great portions of the scriptures, and when he came to this understanding of justification by faith alone, they flooded into his mind, and he realized it's true, and he praised God, and I don't know if he stood on his head for joy, but I know he sure felt like he could have if he was physically able to. And so he came to the understanding that one is justified not by works, but by faith. Because faith embraces the righteousness that is offered in the gospel, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood what Paul was teaching in Romans and what Paul was teaching in Galatians chapter 2. Look back at Galatians 2:16, a verse where Paul repeats over and over again, how is an individual justified? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So you see his repetition there over and over again. He's emphasizing it's not by works. It's by faith that you're justified. And you notice also the way that he does it. He begins generally. It is not, a man is not justified by works. Thinking this is true for everybody. Not just Paul, not just one segment, not just Jews, everybody, a man. And he begins with the idea of no flesh. There's nobody out there that this verse is not true about. But then, in the middle of the verse, he also goes personal. He says, I know this to be true for myself. He says that even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith. So there's both the, this is true for everybody, but Paul says, I know it's true for everybody because it's true for me. Luther will say the same thing, that we're justified by faith. Again, Wayne Grudem, faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. Faith is the opposite of works. It is the renunciation that we can do anything positive to affect our standing before God. And faith is to trust completely upon God for our salvation. Our justification is not even dependent upon the strength of our faith. Our faith might be weak and of a poor quality, but our justification is grounded in the strength and glory of the object of our faith, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens in justification by faith? There is this great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A verse that hopefully you have memorized, and if you don't, you would do well to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Catholics have their I word, the word infused. Well, Protestants have their I word as well, the word imputed. And you have a double imputation here. And the whole idea of imputation is something of yours now belongs to somebody else. And so our sin now belongs to Christ. And Christ's righteousness now belongs to us. So when Luther says that we are at the same time just and sinner, it's because we're justified in God's eyes because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But underneath that, we are still a sinner. Well, likewise, Christ, underneath, he is perfect, sinless, without fault. But yet his clothing, he's dressed in the filthy garment. He's dressed in the sin. Our sins have been put upon him, and he has taken the punishment for them. Our sin, so we have these two aspects. Our sin is atoned for by Christ Jesus, and then his righteousness is given to us. So our sins belong to him. They are laid upon his shoulders, and we know of the cross. That's what he was doing. He was taking the wrath of God upon himself. He was dealing with the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And so when we are called to cast our cares and our burdens upon Christ, well, no wonder that we are called to cast them upon him. We've already cast our weightiest burden. We've already cast our sin. You remember the picture that Bunyan uses in Pilgrim's Progress, this great burden the pilgrim had on his back and how it rolled away at the cross. Well, if we've cast that burden upon Christ, we can cast every burden upon him. He will help us. He is there for us. So great is his love for us. He sent his son to die, to be clothed in sin for us. How will he not freely give us all things, the one who died for his people. Our sin is atoned for by Christ, and so we are forgiven of our sins. And so there is no one who can bring a charge against us or condemn us. We can never be condemned because the penalty and the guilt of our sin is done away with. And so you have those wonderful verses. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Our sins are cast into the depth of the sea. They can't be found again. They're not going to be brought up again. Sometimes when we deal with each other, if we've been wronged in the past, and then something new comes up, it's like, remember 10 years ago when you did this to me? And you remember it again. Well, God doesn't do that. He forgives us. It's dealt with. It's done. So that our sin is given to Christ. Our sin is imputed to him. But also, his righteousness is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness belongs to us. See, we know, as Luther knows, that when we stand before Christ, why? Why should we be led into heaven? Why should we be led into glory? And we're not going to say, it's because I'm so great. Look at this beautiful robe that I'm wearing that I obtained by myself. We're going to say, it's because I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. His act of obedience, all the good that Christ did, his perfect fulfillment of the law, and all of God's requirements, all these things are given to our account. Remember that Christ perfectly pleased the Father. And so now it can be said of us that we have perfectly pleased the Father because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And this is where Paul continues back in Philippians, where he says that if anybody could have become a Christian, become righteous with God by being a Pharisee, it would have been me. But then he says in verse 8 of chapter 3 in Philippians, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness that Paul knows he can stand just before God on that great day. Another quote, God did not have any obligation to impute our sin to Christ or to impute Christ's righteousness to us. It was only because of his unmerited favor that he did this. And so we can have great confidence. We can have great assurance, can't we? Because our identity is in Christ. We are in him. We are clothed in his righteousness. There's this unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have great assurance and great confidence. And when we think of people who don't trust in Christ, there should be a motivation to evangelize. The people who we rub shoulders with at work, who we see at school and so on. Those who are, if you ask them, why? Why should God let you into heaven? And how frequently are you going to get the response, because I have done this? Well, we should reach out to them and say, no. You can't make yourself righteous before God. Think of the weight of sin. Think of, you know, your works really, they don't count for a whole lot in God's eyes. The only way that you can be righteous before God is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should also lead us to have a humble perspective, shouldn't it? Because it's all of grace. We're not worthy of this. We're not worthy to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. But he has done it. Praise God, he has done it. We should be full of thanksgiving, adoration, and praise. And we should not have a judgmental attitude towards others who don't believe this or who have yet to believe this. Our hearts should break for them. And we should pray diligently for them. But all this, when we talk about the fact that works do not justify us, we need to remember. And what the reformers were accused of was the idea that they were antinomian. That they preached that you didn't have to worry about works. They were against the law. We know that that's not true. It is because we have been redeemed, it is because we have been saved, that we rejoice in serving each other, that we ultimately rejoice in serving God. That we want to see the fruit of the Spirit in us. That we want to put sin to death. We want to use the spiritual gifts that we have for God's honor and for His glory. Our hearts should be overflowing with love and gratitude and thanksgiving. We want to do anything we can to serve our God and our Savior. Before we close in prayer, does anybody have any final thoughts, questions? Preferably comments over questions. Anything? Well, I hope this has been a blessing for you all. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, it is just so amazing to think that He didn't have to go to the cross and die, that we all could have been condemned, and you would have been righteous in doing so. But our Father, we thank you so much for the cross of Christ. And we thank you for the men and women in church history who we can look back on their lives and that we can read their teachings and see the truth and see how you have worked in their lives. And our Father, we do thank you for these things. And our Father, we do pray for each and every one of us that we would realize the importance of faith. And if there are any here who have yet to trust in Christ, our Father, may they realize that it's futile to trust in themselves, that they can never make themselves right in your eyes. And may they also realize that these things are true and that one day they will stand before you. And that is a very sobering thing. Oh, our Father, may each and every one of us be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.